We're going to be thinking about Daniel's prayer today, or a prayer of Daniel. And I think it would be interesting to see just how much we know about Daniel. Okay? Interesting to me, that is. Someone once said to me after I preached at Waterbeach a few years ago, he said, "Robin, you know, the things that interest you don't necessarily interest the rest of us." Which was a great encouragement. So if you'll indulge me for a moment. We all know the story of Daniel and the lion's den, and there's a reminder of it, I guess. Maybe the story of the three friends. Do you know them, remember their names? Do you know their Hebrew names? No. Never mind. These are stories that some of us, at least, would have heard at Sunday school, I guess. Some of us may also know that God communicated to Daniel through dreams and visions, and not only his own dreams, but the dreams of others, notably the kings of Babylon, where he spent the years of exile from his homeland and from Jerusalem. Some may be also aware of some of his prophecies, particularly his so-called 70-week prophecy, which I'm not going to expound upon, you'll be glad to know, and his end-time prophecies that the New Testament book of Revelation owes so much to. But did you know that Daniel, as a young man, was from an aristocratic family? And he was among those who were exiled to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar defeated King Jehoiakim in 605 BC. Now you know that. Most of us will know about the final sacking of Jerusalem 18 years later in 587 BC. And the prophet Jeremiah lived through all of that experience. But there were two deportations even before that. The first one that I've already mentioned. The first was in 605, and then a second larger deportation in 597 BC. I don't expect you to remember these dates, but I find them interesting, even if you don't. When the prophet Ezekiel and many others were carted off to Mesopotamia. And then there was this third wave of deportations following the sack of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 587. So it was a process. And the book of Daniel is set in that period from Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Judah to the beginnings of the Persian Empire and the Emperor Cyrus, who commanded that the Jews should be allowed to return to Judah in around about 538 BC. And Daniel lived and served his God, and he served also his captors throughout that period of exile. So today we're going to concentrate our thoughts. Sorry, I'd forgotten to click the thing. Not sure where I got with that. We're going to concentrate our thoughts on a prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And I think it might be helpful to discover a little more about the kind of man he was so that we can get a clearer idea of what he meant when he prayed this prayer. We know from the opening of the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 4, that he was a young man. And it says he was without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Nebuchadnezzar's palace, that is. He was a high flyer, and that would have been part of the reason why he was among the first deportees from Judah to Babylon. Although the Babylonians, Chaldeans to be precise, most Bible translations say Babylonians, but Chaldeans is the word, were great imperialists and grabbed whatever lands they could conquer. Although they did that, they were not idiots. And they were more than ready to enrich their culture by using whatever talent came their way. And Daniel was a highly talented Judahite. There were three others, of course, the three who featured in the story of the fiery furnace. And in chapter 1, verse 17, we are told that God gave knowledge and understanding in all kinds of literature and learning to these four young men. Yeah, I cut out the bit which said what their Hebrew names was, but you can find that in the first chapter of Daniel. We can see all that by the way they progressed under a succession of rulers in Babylonia, highly thought of, especially because of their ability to interpret dreams, Daniel in particular. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, it says this: "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. A bit like the story of Joseph, you remember that? Lots of parallels there. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. That says quite a lot, doesn't it? He was able, but squeaky clean, absolutely trustworthy, and that was recognized by his Chaldean and Persian overlords. And as these verses show us, his honesty and ability naturally brought him into conflict with others who didn't hold such high standards for themselves. There are a few other possible references to Daniel elsewhere in the Bible, particularly in the book of Ezekiel, which may confirm all of this. In Ezekiel 14 and 28, chapters 14 and chapter 28, there's a character called Daniel, a righteous and wise person. And the problem is that Ezekiel spells the name differently, slightly differently. So we cannot be sure about whether it's the same person. But if it is the same Daniel, his wisdom and righteousness have become legendary. I'm sure Ezekiel, in a different part of Babylonia, would have heard of him. There's one other attribute of Daniel that I want to draw to your attention, though. In chapter 6, verse 10, we're told that he prayed three times a day. Anybody own up to that? It says he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. He would go up to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, to the west, and he would pray each day. He was a man of prayer. As has already been said, we've had a number of sermons in the last few weeks on different aspects of prayer. Ray was talking to us 4 weeks ago about being thankful in all things, wasn't he? Remember that? Get the recording if you didn't hear it. And then 2 weeks ago, he spoke to us about Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being full of the Holy Spirit, and how that enabled him to face death with equanimity and to see his Saviour welcoming him into his eternal home. And Steve spoke to us last week about Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, probably a number of other churches as well, according to the scholars. And Paul prayed for these folks that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, he prayed for others, not for himself. Not for his own circumstances, even though he was in prison at the time. He does ask for prayer for himself elsewhere, of course, but I think the point Steve made about was about not always praying for our own needs, and that's important. We need to pray for others. But here in Daniel 9, we see something slightly different again. So let's read the passage, and it's Daniel 9 right from the first verse. I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed. Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open our eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I have seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Shouldn't that be 70 sevens? Anyway, never mind. I will rebuild with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, or 1 week. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, I've read the whole of the chapter because I wanted you to see just how quickly God responded to Daniel's prayer. Verse 23. The angel Gabriel says, as soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. God thought a lot of Daniel. And there it is. Highly esteemed by God, not just by his friends and overlords. And God's response was immediate. And I think we can claim that for our own prayers, you know. We may not see our prayers answered immediately. We may have to wait years in some cases. But God is on the case straight away, whether we know it or not. I find that a great encouragement. Another reason why I read on was to give you a flavor of the section on which which we hear about today concerning the Lord's second coming is based. It's a very controversial subject, the second coming. And I don't want to get into that just now, but let me just say this, and then we can get back to our main interest for this morning. Daniel's prayer. There's a lot of controversy about what will happen when the Lord comes again. And many Christians follow a line that is very much based on what Gabriel says to Daniel. His so-called 70-week or 77s prophecy. And many people have tried to work out schemes based mainly on these words and the chapters that follow, linked with the book of Revelation, which of course depends on these words anyway. And you are welcome to try, and I confess I've tried myself years ago. But what you will find is that you have to make up all sorts of assumptions and do a bit of guesswork. And what has resulted is a whole range of solutions that don't agree with each other in every detail. And by all means, have a go at sorting it out yourself. But I think the best advice I can give you is the advice the angel gave to Daniel at the end of the last chapter of the book. In that chapter, chapter 12, Daniel asks the angel two questions. In chapter 12, verse 4, the angel had told him to seal up the words of the scroll, presumably what Daniel had been told by Gabriel until the end of time. I take that to mean that what the angel had told him would only make sense to those who would still be around when the end times arrived and the return of Jesus was imminent. But Daniel asks another question. He says, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Verse 6. But he gets a very ambiguous answer, which he doesn't understand. So he asks again, what will the outcome of this be? Verse 8. And what the angel says is the advice I would give to anyone who wants to try to unravel Daniel's prophecies. Verse 9, go your way, Daniel. Forget it, in other words, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. And in the very last verse of the book, the angel says to Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. This is one of the best Old Testament promises of resurrection, by the way. But what I think the angel is saying was that this wasn't for Daniel or us to know. And that's why people get in such a muddle trying to sort out what happens when Jesus comes again. But those who are alive and faithful at the time, I believe they will understand, and they will understand these prophecies. What we can deduce from all of this, however, is that God has a plan that will gradually unfold, and that plan will not be thwarted by anything, so we can be confident that our salvation is secure no matter what. Anyway, back to Daniel's prayer. We've already seen that Daniel was a man of prayer. He prayed three times a day. He would go up to his room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem and get down on his knees and pray. And that's what got him into trouble and caused his acquaintance with King Darius's pet lions. This was his regular habit, not in the lions, praying, I mean. And it's a habit that we should commend to each other. Getting alone with God each day, preferably at the start of the day, I would suggest. Martin Luther, fancy me quoting Martin Luther, but famously he said, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Can you imagine that? Spending 3 hours in the morning in prayer before the work of the day. He reckoned that the busier the day ahead was likely to be, the longer he would spend in prayer, and the day would then run much more smoothly. That was his experience. I wonder if that's our experience. Please don't hear me saying that we must all spend 3 hours every morning in prayer. If you can, it's good if you can. I think it's a very personal thing. Some of us will have been brought up in a Christian environment that kind of insisted that we should have a quiet time each day. It's very good discipline, but not everyone can do it. And I think the last thing that God wants is for us to get a guilt complex because we find we can't live up to that kind of pattern of devotion. It's good if you can. But for all kinds of reasons, it doesn't work for everyone. Or it may not work for everyone at different seasons of their lives. For example, I remember a busy young mum complaining to me once that she just couldn't do it, what with her kids and all the work she needs to do around the house. And I said to her, how about praying when you do the ironing? I'm assuming she did the ironing. That was one of the things that she got busy at. We can all find time for things we really want to do, can't we? Isn't that true? Let's be honest. Maybe we just need to be a little bit more imaginative about when and how we do it. Pray, that is. I don't know whether you remember what Ray said a couple of weeks ago. He said that, well, Elizabeth's already reminded us, actually. He said that he was one of those who didn't find prayer easy. And it's a general problem. Some are granted a gifting for intercession. But don't let the example of people like that put you down and make you feel an inferior Christian. We all share the same problem. Certainly I do. The great thing, one of the great things I should say about being a Christian, is that we can pray at any time. We don't need to go to a particular place to pray. We can pray at any time of day or night, wherever we are. We can pray what some have called arrow prayers. I don't know whether you've ever heard of that expression. Nehemiah sent a request to heaven. The king said, asked him a question, and his prayer was, God, what am I going to say? And then he said it. How he would answer the king, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. You can look that up if you like. Or it can be a long session, consciously with God, as we walk out in the countryside, perhaps, or do some mundane task that doesn't require too much mental effort. For myself, I find it so hard to concentrate when I'm on my own. So many distractions pile in. So often I find it much more helpful to pray with others. And I would commend to all of us the prayer opportunities we have in this church to come together to pray. Nothing like it, actually. I don't know whether any of you or many of you see the Baptist Times weekly news roundup. No? I don't know who they send it to, but I get it. And this very week, there was a link to a short article by a Baptist minister in Oxford, a chap called Chris Band. And he gives us 7 reasons why praying together is more effective than praying alone. And I thought it would be just good for us to have a look at what they are. Have a look at, if you're able to, at the article. But here are the 7 things he says. We pray together because it's the example of Scripture. It increases our faith. God delights in unity of his people. We are enriched by our different understandings and practices of prayer. It helps us to better discern God's will when we're together. It draws more people into becoming the answers to our prayers. And through it, we encourage one another to pray. I think they're good reasons for praying together. That's good, but like any relationship, we do need to spend time alone, whether it's with our life partner or a friend or anyone that we want to get to know better. Our relationship with God needs time alone with him too. And there's no substitute for it, no matter how hard it may be. And let's face it, sometimes we just have to knuckle down and develop that discipline of private prayer. I must have read dozens of books on the subject of prayer. I would have lost count, I think. Maybe you have too. But the conclusion I've come to is that no matter how much we may learn about the practice of prayer, no matter how much we may learn about how to do it, when to do it, why we must do it, and so on, how it works, which is a great mystery to me, none of that is any good at all if we don't do it. Prayer may be hard for us all for all sorts of different reasons, but what we must do is pray. Martin Luther, I just quoted from him. I'll be getting a reputation for quoting reformers, but there we go. He said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. He's right. There's an old hymn that talks about prayer is the Christian's vital breath. We're not going to sing that today. But it was a possibility. I think that's what Daniel found, and for him it was a thrice daily necessity, but a necessity that was the source of his wisdom and purity of life. It had its effect. Now Daniel had seen the letter that Jeremiah had written from Jerusalem to the exiles. You can read it in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 23. It's all there. And in that letter, Jeremiah says that their exile will last 70 years, and therefore they must settle down in exile, raise families, go about their daily work, and commerce, pray and work for the prosperity of those among whom they find themselves in that foreign land. But he also says this, and I think this is what Daniel was responding to in his prayer, Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. This is what the Lord says. This is words of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, that is to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Some familiar words there, aren't there? Some of which we sometimes take out of context, maybe. But Daniel read that and decided to pray for the restoration of his people. He believed that God would be as good as his promise to do that. But he also knew that through prayer, it would be made more certain, even though the whole process would still take 70 years. The first thing I want you to notice about Daniel's prayer is that it's what he says in verse 4. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Daniel knew that many of his people either couldn't or wouldn't pray for themselves. So rather than waiting for them to pray for themselves, he took on the role of an intercessor. He identified with his people, even to the extent of putting on sackcloth and ashes. Have you ever done that? A bit itchy, isn't it? Not that I know from experience, of course. And he identifies himself even with their sinning. Now, Daniel was a good, upright, clean living man, obedient to the rules and laws of Moses, a man full of the Spirit of God. Yet he identified fully with his nation, not just in their chosenness by God, but perhaps more importantly in this context, with their sin and their disobedience. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. I wonder whether that's something we would do. Daniel knew that he wasn't perfect. Although he rigorously observed God's law, he knew that he didn't keep all of God's commandments perfectly. He was a sinner too. And he shared in the sin of his people Israel. In verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people. It was in part his fault that Israel was in exile in Babylonia. He had not been 100% faithful to the covenant. He had refused to obey God. And that identification with the sins of his people, I suggest, is a vital part of the man of prayer that he was. A vital part of being an intercessor. We know that we are not as holy as we should be. True, isn't it? Some people even leave their mobiles on in church. But when we pray for other people, like the community of Barnwell or Abbey, do we place ourselves somehow above those people? And do we kind of feel that their sins are not our sins? Do we? I wonder. We wouldn't do the kinds of things that have got so many people into the kinds of messes they find themselves in. The kinds of messes, the very reasons why we feel we must pray for them. And here's an issue that I confess I do struggle with. I wonder if some of you do. Some of us have been praying about the taking over of the Meadowlands Methodist Church building by the so-called Cambridge Spiritualist Church. It's not a church and it's not spiritual. It's not wholly spiritual anyway. On the face of it, our Methodist brothers and sisters have allowed their building to be used by those who wittingly or unwittingly do the work of Satan. And that has cast an oppressive evil shadow over this part of Cambridge. The very part where God has called us to serve and be his witnesses. And many have felt the effects of that stronghold in our midst. Now, we could blame the Methodists, although admittedly the decision wasn't in the hands of the local Christians. But whether it was the Methodist bureaucracy, they're still part of the body of Christ. The same body of Christ that we are part of. So how are we going to respond to a situation like that? Are we going to put the blame on another part of the church of which we are part? Or are we going to accept the fact that we too are sinners? We make mistakes, don't we? And would we have done anything differently ourselves? Maybe, maybe not. But that solidarity that binds the whole body of which Christ is the head means that we must take our share of the blame. Now, I do struggle with that, and I suspect you might too. We must repent, even though we don't actually know whether our Methodist brethren have repented. And that's what we did last Easter, last Good Friday, in a sense. I suppose you could say that they didn't know what they were doing or that they were forced into it, but nevertheless, we cannot divorce ourselves from something wrong that another part of the church has done. And the same applies generally to any situation, anywhere in the world, at any time in the church's history, actually, where Christians have done wrong and brought shame on the church and on the name of Christ. As I say, I struggle with what seems to me to be the injustice of this situation. Why should I share the blame for something I knew nothing about at the time? Well, actually, I did know a bit because of my connections with the Ecumenical Council, but I wasn't involved. But God understands all that. And we cannot help being party to what goes on in parts of the church or other parts of the church, even parts we've never heard of. We are body of Christ. And each one of us is part of it, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:27. If there is blame to be apportioned, we have to leave that to God. We must not judge unless, of course, we can claim to be blameless ourselves. You know, Scripture doesn't put a blanket prohibition on judging. Judge as you would have others judge you, Jesus said. So if there's nothing wrong with you, then you can judge. But that's not true, is it? Let God judge his own people. Romans 14:10 says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." Maybe that's an aspect that you'd never thought about. Even if you're a Christian, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to decide whether you'll go to heaven or hell, but to decide what reward you will get. Now Daniel understood all that about God judging. And about his identification with the sins of his own people. Although he wouldn't have thought of Israel in terms of being Christ's body, of course not. That's New Testament. But he did think of Israel as being in covenant relationship with God, and he knew that even the smallest sin of just one person brought the honour of God into disrepute and dishonour. His prayer, and I think it's an important prayer for us even today, his prayer was motivated solely by a desire to honour his God and that God's name and reputation, especially among other nations, should be declared and upheld. We get involved in the bundle of life of the worldwide church. Often Christians say and do things we don't like, things we think are wrong and perhaps dishonourable, to the wider church and its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are part of that bundle of life, whether we like it or not. And so we, like Daniel, the wise, the righteous person he was, must accept and acknowledge our share in that shame. But what we mustn't do is complain or try to disown our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, or even say we doubt whether they are truly Christians. That thought comes sometimes. What we must do is to accept that we are organically part of all that goes on, the local church, in the wider worldwide church, and in the lives of individual Christians, just as they are part of our lives. And we should pray humbly, repentantly, and most importantly, with the honour of God's name and reputation uppermost in our hearts and minds, just like Daniel.